All right, good morning, everybody. Praise the Lord this morning. We're going to jump right into it. Prayer and everything ran a little bit longer today. So, the title of today's message is Don't Be Childish. You'll find out more why as we get to the end of this, which means you have to listen really, really well to the first part to get to why we're calling it Don't Be Childish. That's how we tie these things in. Keep your attention the whole time, not just the first. We're going to be looking at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. Again, Matthew 18, 1 through 5, we'll be looking at the King James Version. There's a few things that I've always wondered about this particular teaching of Jesus, and there's a couple of phrases, particularly one three-word phrase in particular that really stood out to me. And so we're going to kind of dig into this a little bit this morning. So Matthew 18, verse 1, I'll be reading from the King James this morning. And it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever and whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me." Couple of definitions here. So the word converted, I don't remember seeing that word converted in there before. I know it's been there, but it just never hit me like it did as I was studying for this. So the word converted as a metaphor to turn oneself from a course of conduct, to change one's mind. Put another way, you're converted from one thing into another. Think about a garage. Everybody's seen a garage conversion. You have a two-car garage, and they don't want it to be a garage anymore because they need more space, they need a bedroom, they have in-laws moving in, whatever the case is. It used to be a garage, but now it's a bedroom. Have y'all seen the schoolies? Y'all know what a schoolie is? Or you take an old school bus and you convert it into like an RV, living space kind of thing. They usually paint it so it doesn't look as much like a school bus. It used to be a school bus, but now it's a residence for someone in most cases. So when you think about our walk in life, we used to be sinful, devoted to sin. We were children of sin. But when we're converted, we are now made into something new to be used for something else. Does that make sense? The word humble, to abase, to bring low, to depress in condition or in the heart, to be ranked below others, to abase by humble living. So not only a state of mind, but you live in a humble way. To lower one's soul, to bring down one's pride. To have modest opinion of self, to behave in an unassuming manner, devoid of haughtiness. So let's look at kind of the text again. Different Gospels give this a little bit different way. Some of them show that the disciples are walking down the road and Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about?" And it prompts this conversation. The disciples had lost focus again. They had allowed their pride from being called of Jesus to make them think, "Who's the greatest? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Which one of us is the best? Come on, rank us 1 through 12. Let's go." So he tries to retrain them or reteach them. And he brings in a little child. Now understand, at this time, little children were not as valued as they are today. Children were more property, probably more so for the female children. They were probably even less valued other than the males. The males would be an heir and would be the one who would be entrusted to work and to be gainful. But overall, children in this community in this time were not as valued. So he brings in a child and says, anyone who wants to be like this, they enter the kingdom of heaven. He focuses on two things. I want to go to this verse. It says, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is not either or. Think about a math problem. This is a 1 plus 1 equals. that on the side of the equals, the solution is getting into heaven, correct? So you have to be converted, made new for a different purpose, and become like little children. Never seen that before, or at least never paid attention to it. So let's talk about the word and. It's extremely important. When you see and in any kind of literature, any kind of scripture, you have to pay attention to everything before and everything after. So if you're doing a 1 plus 1 equals 2 and you take out the 1, well, now it's 1 plus, well, it's not complete. If you take out the solution or your goal of what you're trying to achieve, you're no longer complete. Seth did our solar, so his company does DNRs, detach and resets. His job isn't done unless he does the detach and the reset. I don't know if you guys have this problem with your children, our boys especially. We have to tell them, go take a shower and actually use soap. How many kids have come out of the shower and their hair is dry? It's like, he didn't bathe, man. Taking a shower means get clean. Don't just go play. We have to specify. And we usually specify that on Saturday night so that they don't smell for you all on Sunday morning. You're welcome. That's the kind of people we are. We don't want our children to smell in front of everyone else. They can smell any other time, but not then. You give your children tasks like, hey, take out the trash. Go gather the trash in all the bathrooms and all of the rooms and put it in the can. Well, they don't put it in the can. Is their job complete? So then you come back to this whole, if you're not converted and becoming like a little child, are you complete? Are you able to enter? You can't be finished if you don't complete what comes after the and. And from an understanding perspective, and I won't go too far off track, you can't understand completely if you stop at and be like, oh, well, I like this part. Or anytime there's a list in Scripture, it says do this, 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 and this. Well, I like those three, but those other three are kind of hard for me, so I'm going to ignore those. It doesn't work that way. And is an encompassing type of word. It comes from being convicted, a contrite heart, understanding your sinful condition. That's the only way you can begin the conversion process, to understand who you are, what you're coming from, because if you know where you're coming from, then you can understand where you're trying to go to. Unless you change your path, your thinking, your desires, your life, your heart, your mind, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Converted and become like children. But then it comes to another question. What does it mean to be childlike? Didn't God tell us to be mature? Didn't Jesus want us to grow up and be mature? Then why do we, how do we, I don't understand. You want us to be childlike, but then you want us to be mature. It seems like it contradicts, but it doesn't. And we'll find out. And before we get into this, I've got four different ways. There's a whole bunch of different ways you could look at what childlike toward God or toward Jesus means. And I've only picked four for the sake of time. We could do 54 if we really wanted to. But first off, I wanted to say this. When you think of little children, they're often simpler, aren't they? So just keep that in mind as we go through this. They're often simpler, okay? So way number one, to be childlike toward the Father, toward Jesus, and the way that children, I'm going to compare this first in each point to how children are towards us, and then turn that on how we're supposed to be that way, but toward the Father, toward Jesus, okay? Does that make sense? So the way that children are simple, they seek your presence. They seek your presence. Moms, it's Mother's Day. How many times at the end of a long day do you just want to close the door because they've sought your presence all day? And you just need that 5 minutes to take a break, to take a breather, to reset. They seek your presence. They simply want to be around you. A few examples. When Cash wakes up, it's kind of funny to me anyway. He'll come down the stairs, and he'll stop on the landing, and he'll just stand there like this. And Nana or Papa or Caleb or even Stefan will be like, come on, come on. He goes, nope, Daddy. And I'm like, so I'll peek around the corner, like, come on down, and then he'll come down. For whatever reason, he likes Daddy in the morning. Has to be that routine. Has to be that way. He just wants that presence. When we lived in Cleburne on Anglin, we had an old house. It was built in 1892, so they tried to keep as much of that original as they could. And so they kept all the doors, and it was the original wood floor for the most part. And some of the doors had a bigger gap at the bottom by the floor than most. It was, some of them were like that. It's not supposed to be that big, but it was. I had my office downstairs. And I would close the door when I was on a phone call. That way it'd be a little bit quieter. But when your house is completely wood, upstairs and downstairs, it's not that much quieter, even with the door closed. But Cash is only 8 or 9 months old. He couldn't walk yet. But he would get himself up on the door and just lean. And I could look under the door, and I could see his little feet standing there. And I'd push a car under, and he'd push it back. And he would wait until I opened the door, and I'd like, "Dada." You think that was done at 9 months? No, just 3 or 4 weeks ago, I found him. I opened my office door, and he's laying at the door trying to look under the crack in the door. He just wants to be near. He has no reason. He doesn't need anything. He just wants to come in, say hi, give a hug, high five, fist bump, whatever. The kids will do this too. I'll be working. They'll come in, give a hug, and then leave. I'll walk downstairs. I literally saw them 5 minutes ago, and Brenna, any of them, be like, "Hi, Dad." And I'm like, "You just saw me 5 minutes ago. You don't have to say hi every time you see me." But it's important to them. And it's not only just, we talked about kind of the extended family feel here. It's that also, right? So our kids have built relationships with pretty much all of the adults here in some way, shape, or form. And so some of that is extended to them. We were in Branson, and the kids were talking about writing a letter and sending it to their friends. Ray Ray didn't want to send it to his friend. He wanted to send a letter to Jason. "I want to write a letter to Mr. Jason." We're like, "Okay." I think he was like, "Thank you for doing the sports class and something else." That was important to him, 8 hours away, to write a note to Jason and send it in the mail. They just seek your presence. They seek your presence in sickness to ask you questions. Are any of your children question kings or queens? Ray Ray, if you ride in a car with Ray Ray by himself for very long, he will ask you a question for every quarter mile that you go. And it is nonstop. He wants to know, and he wants you to tell him the answers. He wants knowledge. They seek you when they're scared. They seek you when you hurt. They seek you when they want to understand things. They seek you in just about everything, don't they? The question is, where do you seek? Who do you seek in life? Do you seek the Father the same way that these children seek your presence? Is it that simple? Is it just to sit at his feet? Or is it always you have to say something, you have to request something, you have to speak to him? Or sometimes, do you just sit with your mouth closed and your hands open so he can speak to you? Do you seek his presence in the good times? Or if it's smooth sailing, you don't necessarily need to seek him. Do you seek his presence in the bad times, or do you try to figure those things out for yourself? Understand, we can look for rest in all the wrong places. It comes through Jesus. We can look for direction from all the wrong places. It comes through the Word. Who do you seek? When do you seek him? How do you seek him? Is it just that simple seeking of the Father, like your little children seek you out? Or do you get distracted by Google? Do you get distracted by news, media, Facebook, whatever that isn't the Word? Are those things allowed to come in and confuse or distract you, even if only for a day, an hour, whatever? Who do you seek? Where do you look? Where you look, think about this for a second. Where you look dictates what you will find. If you look to God's truth, what will you find? Truth. If you look to things of the world, can you truly expect to find truth? It matters what you seek. It matters who you seek. It matters when you seek. Do you consistently seek the presence of God in all things? Number two this morning, they seek your approval. They seek your approval. We have one of those cordless vacuums, the battery-powered ones, where you can take off the middle section of the shaft and make it like that tall. So we have this little shorty vacuum that Cash just loves. He's a vacuum king, man. He loves to vacuum. If he hears somebody getting a vacuum, he goes, "I need a vacuum." And he uses that thing up. He vacuums it until the battery is dead. He brings it back to you and says, "The battery's dead.
Look what I did. I vacuum.
He wants you to praise him. He wants you to recognize, look what I did. MIDI, I don't know if you guys knew this or not. Did you know that it's possible to do a somersault up the stairs? Mitchell can show you. He does it quite well. I don't know how he hasn't broken his neck yet, but somehow he has not. But what does he do? He rolls up the stairs, and he's like, look. I'm like, great. Don't do that. I don't need medical bills, bro. Like, I don't need them, don't want them. And then Ray, for whatever reason, he likes to clean out the cars. He'll ask, can I vacuum out the car? I'm like, yeah. Go for it, man. I'm not going to stop you from doing that. And when he's done, he comes back. Look how good I did. Look at all the trash I got out. Look how full this vacuum cleaner is. Approval gives them joy. It gives them satisfaction. I think it gives them peace. And I think it gives them a sense of accomplishment because you have approved of the work that they just performed. They want you to see that they are growing, they are learning, that they are capable. I would argue it gives a sense of closeness, because when do you feel closer to someone? When they approve and give you praise, or when they correct and when they rebuke? So through that approval, they feel a closeness. Well done. As we grow up, it doesn't change, does it? We need approval. We need encouragement. Feels good when Steve or Jason give me a word of encouragement or a word of praise. I don't necessarily seek it or need it, but it is nice when they feel the need or feel impressed to give it. The question is, who do you seek approval from? You know, things today that are so easily spoken of, so prevalent in our society, things that even 20 years ago when I was in high school, yes, 20 years ago, you wouldn't even hear them talked about. And now, it's ways of people seeking approval. You've got the LGBT community. And the sad thing about this is it's not only in the community at large where people are seeking approval in the groups of people that think like them, it's also in the church. There's confusion in the church about that. And why is the church grasping and hanging on to these things? Because they want the approval of the communities. They want to bring people in. They're not looking at bringing them under the truth. They're just looking at bringing them in and seeking that approval. Abortion rights. Abortion rights used to be a dirty word. Divorce has been normalized. I mean, it's almost an attitude of, if you're not divorced, you're not trying. John 12:42-43 says this, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Say that one more time. They did not confess him. They knew it was true. They knew the truth about Jesus, but they did not confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you love the praise of God enough to put aside whatever the world has to say about you? To not care if they approved? Understand that if you were living rightly, you have the approval of the Father. Is that important enough for you to live and to walk and to seek his approval? When you seek his approval, do you worry about how the world will disapprove or if they will disapprove? Or is it enough to seek his approval? Is God's approval enough to drown out the worldly disapproval? Or do you hear murmurs in the background when you're trying to live a certain way, raise your kids a certain way, work a certain way, use your money a certain way? Seeking God's approval means walking in his truth. He can't approve something if it's not true. He can't approve you if you're living the wrong way. He can't approve you if you're thinking the wrong way. He can only approve you if you're in the truth. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is Paul defending his credentials, if you will. I'm not doing this for me. I'm not doing this to get the approval of you guys. I'm doing it because he told me to do it. That's it. Is that enough? 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. What can man do to you if they disapprove? And then what can God do to you if he disapproves? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. Your approval comes from God through living the way that he has asked. That's it. Seek God's holy approval in all things. Number three this morning, trusting. Kids are just trusting. Little children just trust. Anybody ever played fake hide-and-go-seek? This is another one that y'all might laugh at, but I feel a little bit bad about. When Caleb was young, like young, 2-3 years old, he would want to play at the end of the day. I'm tired, got to get ready to go to work, got to get up at 4:35, whatever. I'd say, you know what? Why don't we play hide-and-go-seek? You go hide, and I'll come and find you. With no intent to get off the couch. He went and he hid for a good half hour. It's terrible, isn't it? There's a picture that Steph has of her dad and her in a cave way back when she was 7 or 8 years old. And just the look on her face is just admiration and trust and faith in her father. And they're in, I guess, in Carlsbad maybe. I don't know where they're at. And her dad's kind of hunched down like this, holding the cave up. Not really, right? And she's standing there just like she'd seen God himself right there holding up the cave. Look at my dad. He can hold it. I don't have to worry about this cave caving in on me because I got my daddy holding it up. They just trust. Anybody throw their kids up in the air just so you can catch them when they come down? There's a certain age where that stops, where they realize if you drop them, that ground is really, really hard. But before they realize that, they love it and they trust you to catch them. They have no fear. Kids get injured. Where do they go first? Moms? Mom knows how to do everything. Even if your hand is on the floor next to you completely detached, mom can put that on with a Band-Aid. They just trust. It's simple. You could call it faith exercise. They have faith in their parents. They exercise that faith in their parents, and they don't stray from it. It's just there. They believe in your ability to do whatever they need. And here's the thing about this too. So, especially in this body where we focus so much on disciplining our children the right way, they even trust your ability to discipline them, which is quite uncomfortable for them. There's been a few times where when we would discipline our children, and each one of them I would ask this question at different times. And I would ask them, do you understand why we're doing this? And they would say, yeah. And I'm like, okay, you're just saying that so we can stop having this uncomfortable conversation and you can go on about your business? So I would ask another question. I would say, if I don't discipline you, if I don't teach you the right way, who will? And they all answered and said, probably no one. They trust in their parents to raise them. They trust in their parents to discipline them, even if they don't like it. Even if they have trouble at a certain age, overcoming maybe an anger or an emotional response or whatever it is, they trust that their parents aren't just beating on them. Is your trust that strong? Is your trust in the Lord that strong? Does your desire for understanding details overpower your ability to trust God? Does the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how matter just as much that he will? Do you focus your faith on him exercising his love for you, or do you focus your faith on wondering, okay, can you tell me what day this is going to happen? Does your faith wax cold when you cannot see clearly God's plan? Because let's face it, there are times where we can see it clearly, and there's times where he asks you to step out in faith. Do you pray to God asking in faith or wanting to know the details? Do you pray? And what I mean by that is, do we have enough faith that he will do what is best for us, even if it's not something we would have chosen? Because when you start thinking about the details, you start getting into, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. But if you just trust, if you just have faith, it doesn't matter how he does it. You're okay with it because he did it. Or does your trust in God overpower all things? I mean all things. Health, finance. Marriage, child rearing. Matthew 21:22 says, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." Do you trust? Do you believe? Is your faith in the Lord strong enough, knowing that when you approach him with a prayer, that he will hear and answer? Or do you hope he hears and answers? Because he does hear. But what are you doing? Where are you at? 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." It's not about your understanding. It's not about your intellect. It's not your ability to plan. It's about your ability to trust. Do you trust with holy expectation? Number four this morning, and we'll get to the bonus material. Number four is, they seek to imitate. Boy, they copy everything you do, don't they? A couple weeks ago, we were in the garage. When it rains and stuff, we'll back the van out so the kids can play out there and still get some exercise and some energy out. And there are certain things that the boys know they're not supposed to do. And those things are quite tempting, because every time we back the van out, we have to remind them after they've already done it that they're not supposed to be doing it. So I heard it going on. I walked out in the garage. Cash was in the garage. I didn't realize he was there. And I was like, "Boys, how many times do I have to say it?" Cash walks up. "Boys, how many times do I have to say it?" I'm like, "Cash, I got it, okay? Go on over there. Thanks for the support, but I don't think you'd be doing that if I was talking to you about this. But anyway." So I said, "Hush." I said, "Boys, please stop doing this." He comes back up again. "Boys," I'm like, "Cash, go in the house." He wants the authority. He wants to be dad. He also, so at our home, Papa does the lawn. And whenever Cash hears the lawnmower or the weed eater, he's like, "Papa, I'm mowing the lawn." And he goes in the garage, grabs his little bubble mower and his little bubble leaf blower thing, and he's out there the entire time that my dad is out there mowing the yard. We have a video, my dad going this way across the yard, Cash going this way across the yard, back and forth, back and forth. They want to imitate. They want to be you. Ray Ray, if you mentioned Home Depot, Papa's like, "Oh, I want to go." Ray Ray loves to go to Home Depot with Papa. Loves to load the wood, loves to unload the wood, loves to get the drill press out. They just want to imitate. George Bernard Shaw says this, "Imitation is not just the sincerest form of flattery, it is the sincerest form of learning." So we have a choice. What will we imitate? Who will we imitate? We can imitate those that we see on social media leading the glamorous lifestyle. Or are we going to seek to humble ourselves and imitate Christ? It's not a choice that you make once. You have to make that daily. In all things, who will you imitate? Who will you imitate in your discipline of your children? Who will you imitate in your marriage? Who will you imitate in your work? Who will you imitate with your neighbors? It's a choice. How can we call ourselves Christians, which is an imitator of Christ, is it not? If we're following him, we should be imitating him. If we don't live as he lived, if we don't serve as he served, if we don't love as he loved, if we don't suffer as he suffered, it's not one people like to talk about. We don't humble ourselves as he did. He was the servant leader. We don't live in a way that honors and glorifies the Father or enhances the kingdom. If we don't do these things, we're not imitating Christ, are we? I would argue that the best way to become Christ-like is to imitate Christ. Think about that. Go back to that quote. George Bernard Shaw says, "Imitation is not just the sincerest form of flattery, it's the sincerest form of learning." So if you want to learn to be like Christ, you have to imitate him. It's not just agreement. Agreement's easy. Action's hard. Imagine this. Think of it this way. This is how important this imitation point is. You could sit down with a demon and have a conversation, have an interview. And you asked him, "Do you think that the best way to become Christ-like is to imitate Christ?" What do you think he would say? "Yeah. Why do you think we spend so much time trying to deceive you? Why do you think we spend so much time trying to confuse you? Why do you think we are always opposed to everything that you do that is good in your life and the things that you do that are bad? We let that slide. It's because we don't want you to learn to be like Christ. We hate that." Y'all hear that this morning? You cannot just agree. You have to act. You have to imitate. You have to take a step out and be. If the Lord wasn't hateful, we cannot hate but love. If the Lord wasn't unforgiving, we cannot be unforgiving. If he wasn't excluding, meaning keeping people out or creating a boundary where only certain people are allowed in, we can't do that. We have to be able to welcome, embrace. If he wasn't discouraging, we have to be encouraging. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." You're not fooling anybody by saying that you do something when you don't. You're fooling yourself. Don't be a fool. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This is Paul to Corinthians. He's not saying imitate me because he's puffing himself up. He understands what he has and how he has lived and that Christ is empowering him to live that way. Imitate me because why? I'm trying to imitate him. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So now you've got Paul and Jesus, both bringing in this childlike nature that we're supposed to have. 1 Peter 2, 21-25 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So powerful there. "Committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." That's something to imitate. The question to you this morning is, how will you imitate Christ? When, where, with whom? Now, we talked about the title being Don't Be Childish, and this is where I start to explain that a little bit. Childlike, being childlike in nature, being childlike in how we approach the Father, does not mean that we ourselves are childish. There's a difference. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When we become childlike in nature, and we do those four things and all the other things that children do, and have that mentality approaching Jesus and approaching the Lord, we become mature. It's through the childlike faith in Him, the seeking, the imitation, that we become more like Him and we become more mature. Does that make sense? We don't do it on our own. So as I was studying this, I found an article. I don't know who this is, Matt Brown. And he talked about basically Christian maturity and what it looks like. He had 6 or 7 different points. I think I only pulled out 3. So what does it mean to be mature? Number one, mature Christians receive the truth as it is written. We let God's truth be God's truth. We don't add. We don't take away. We don't twist. We don't forget. We don't overlook. We don't shift the meaning so that it feels better for us or better for our cause or whatever it is. We let God's word be God's word. We let God's truth be God's truth. Some examples of this, twisting the gospel to be more inclusive and acceptable because we want more people in the church. It doesn't matter how they get there. It doesn't matter if they're true converts. It just matters that they're in the church. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's about believing in the proper truth. Focusing on God's love only and leaving out that whole sin judgment stuff because that's not very friendly. This is another one, distorting how the church is designed to be governed. Elevating people in positions or elevating positions into places of authority they shouldn't be, putting authority in different places. There's only one church, there's only one way to organize that church, and Jesus has that structure in Scripture for us. So many times we don't like how that looks, so we start to shift. If we do this, if we act in ways that are against the word, twist or change or alter, we become enemies of the cross. Philippians 3, Paul talks about this. And when he talks about enemies of the cross, he's not talking about the unsaved. He's not talking about the demonic. He's talking about those that profess to believe, but then twist and change and distort things. Don't confess the truth. Don't live by the truth. Say one thing, do another. He's talking about those that profess to be a part of the church acting against the church. Those are the ones that are the enemies of the cross. And one of the ways you can do that is by distorting and changing that truth. Galatians 1, 8-9 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you already, let him be accursed." That's how serious it is. Paul's telling these people, you heard from me the first time, the truth. If you hear anything else after that, let that man be accursed. It's not a game. Number two, mature Christians watch their words and know when not to speak. Yeah, it's easy to speak. I can talk all day. Most of us can. How many of those words that we speak are actually what should be spoken? Anyone said something and immediately regretted it? Maybe it was anger, fear, whatever it was. You speak it out and you're like, ooh. Like as soon as that word left your mouth, you're like, oh, that's not good. Words are things. Words are important. Words matter. If it were not so, we wouldn't focus on God's word. So that means the things that we say and we speak are just as important, making sure they're based upon the truth. Here's one more thing about words. Once you get them out, once you speak them, and this is both in text and email, social media, all that stuff, you ain't getting it back. It's gone. It is out there. Anybody seen those moments where people post something on Twitter or Facebook and then they delete it later? Somebody already screenshotted that 600 times. It is out there. You cannot get it back. What you say matters. You have to be careful with your words and know when to shut your mouth. I'm still working on it. Anyone remember something that they were told that was mean in their life? That still stings? And I bet you, those of you that are shaking your head yes, are thinking, you can see that person. You can see their face. You can see the demeanor and the posture of their face. You can hear the tone in their voice. You can remember every detail about that. That's how powerful those words were. On the flip side, anybody remember a blessing or an encouragement spoken over them that they still remember? Same thing, isn't it? You remember their face, you remember their tone, you remember who it was, you remember where, the time of day, you remember that you had a ham sandwich for lunch. You remember everything. That's how powerful words are. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. Number three, mature Christians make every effort to build on their faith. Four quick facts about faith. Number one, it only grows with usage. If I say I have faith in this, what's this thing called again? Cajon. That I can sit on it and it's not going to collapse, but I never sit on it. Do I really have faith? It's like muscle, right? If you've had an injury where you've had a cast on for weeks or you've been unable to use a part of your body for weeks, what happens? You have to rebuild that muscle. It's atrophied. So like muscle, faith is something that has to be used. Number two, to grow it, you have to challenge it. It's not even just using it. If I go to the gym and all I do is lift the 5-pound weights, am I really doing anything? But I lifted them 100 times. 5-pound weights. If you really want to grow, if you want to build the muscle, if you want to build your faith, you have to challenge it. Sometimes that challenge comes from things that you recognize as weaknesses or opportunities in your life, and sometimes it comes from God telling you to do something. Number three, faith weakens with lack of use. We touched on that a minute already. If you don't use it, it goes. If you don't stand with it, it goes. Number four, this is another important one. Faith grows when opposed. Faith grows when opposed. So when you have opposition in your life, and it could be anything, bills mounting, sickness, marital strife, trouble raising a kid in a certain season, maybe you're having more trouble with them than not. The more you lean in, the more that you push forward in faith, opposing that opposition. I know that sounds weird, but opposing that opposition, your faith grows in that opposition. Does that make sense? I mean, think of it in a weightlifting scenario. If I'm doing the bench press and there's no weight on it, there's nothing opposing it. So how are my muscles going to grow beyond a certain extent? You have to keep adding weight, adding weight. 2 Peter 1:5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that we see that. If they are yours, but you don't abound in them, you will lose them for lack of usage. If you're going to abound in something, it's meaning to lean in, to rest on, and to use it. That's how faith grows. So in closing this morning, Jesus called us to be converted and to be childlike. To seek his presence, to seek his approval, to trust in the Lord in all things, to seek to imitate Jesus. But he does not call us to be childish, does he? He calls us to maturity in him and in his truth and in his ways. And if we approach these areas of being childlike toward him or with him the right way, we will receive that maturity. We are to grow and mature in living out our faith. Our faith is meant to be exercised, walked in, and when we do, it will flourish. And where faith flourishes, so does his kingdom. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for Jesus, Lord, and all the teachings that he gave, the way of life that he had, his devotion, dedication, and to you and to your word and to your ways, Lord, no matter what it took, Lord, no matter what was being asked of him, no matter what the challenge was, no matter what the opposition was, Lord, he was submitted and humble before you, Lord. I pray that people would come to the knowledge, Lord, that it's not one or the other, Lord. It's not receiving salvation and then doing your own thing, Lord. It's being converted for your purposes, Lord. It's becoming childlike, Lord, so that we can grow and mature rightly your way, Lord, not the way of the world, not the way of evil or darkness, Lord, but your way, the way of light. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you put out there, Lord, that is stands on its own. It stands firm. It stands tall, Lord. And I just pray that we all stand on your truth, Lord, in the same way. No matter what may oppose us, no matter what may come our way, Lord, I just pray that we lean on your truth, Lord. We look to imitate you, Lord. We seek you as children seeking the Father. And I just pray that you bless us all with maturity, Lord, and growth in faith. It's in your Son's name, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.